Have you ever been watching Jeopardy when you get to a category known as hodgepodge, or sometimes it's called potpourri? It's often at the very right-hand side of the board, and the clues in that category have nothing to do with each other. There's no common theme that links them all together. It's actually, I learned this, it's actually clues, answers, that have been on previous shows that never were uncovered. They didn't have time to get to them. And so the writers say, well, we can't waste these good clues. Let's throw them into this category. It's kind of random. There's no common theme to what these clues are actually about. As we get into the last section of James today, our last part, the last time we'll study it together, we have a hodgepodge of topics that come together in this last section. And some scholars have tried really, really hard to weave these things together and say this is how they relate to each other and how they relate to the rest of the book, whereas other scholars have just thrown up their hands and said there's really no logic to what James says here. Scott McKnight, for instance, says those who can draw lines between these different topics can see finer lines than I can. Says these are just things that James realized he wanted to say, and so he says them in rapid fire succession, and then he ends the book. There's no goodbye, there's no hope to see you soon, there's no grace and peace to you. The letter just ends quite abruptly. And so this presents us with a bit of a challenge, because we're going to tackle about three different things today. One of the challenges in any public speech, whether it's a sermon or a teacher giving a lecture or a TED talk or whatever, is that most of it is actually forgotten by the audience. Maybe about 10% of what is said is actually remembered. And so I need to invite us into some deep focus today, because we're going to look at three distinct things. And our challenge is going to be not just to remember them so that we have it in our head, but to actually live it out. And so if I was to try and create a big idea that captures the essence of all of these things at once, I would say this: active discipleship happens in community. Now, we have been talking about active discipleship all the way through James, because James wants us to remember that discipleship, following Jesus, is not just a passive thing. Often in the West, we equate discipleship with knowledge. If I can just learn more about the Bible, if I can understand God better, then I'm a better disciple. But that doesn't actually hold true. Knowing more doesn't actually equate to putting those things into action. And that's what we want to be as disciples. We want to put our faith into action. Another emphasis that we have at our church is community. We say we disciple in community. And the things that James talks about in this last section of James are very much things that need to be done in community. They're not just addressed to you as a person, they're addressed to us as God's people, and we are urged to put these things into action. So there's three main sections. We could make it even more than three main sections, but I'm going to make it into three main sections as we read this last section of James, and I'll identify the sections as we read through. So starting in verse 12, the first section is to be honest in your speech. James says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to do is say a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Second section, verse 13, has to do with prayer, healing, and confession. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now the third section, which we could think as pursuing the wanderer, verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So active discipleship happens in community in these three ways. The first is to be honest in your speech. James says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. This sounds an awful lot like Jesus. You've noticed how many times we've turned back into the Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 as we've studied through James, because James is taking these ideas that Jesus taught and presenting them again. Jesus said this, "Again, you have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oaths, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black.'" All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, when James says swear, he's not talking about filthy language. That's something that is addressed elsewhere in the New Testament. He's talking about making promises. He's talking about making oaths. And many people have seen this then as talking about you should not like swear on the Bible in court, as if that's what James and Jesus is talking about. It doesn't seem clear to me and to many scholars that Jesus or James has that in mind at all. He actually is just talking about honesty in speech. Now, he starts this by saying above all. Now, why does he say above all? He's just been talking to a group of people that are suffering, and this is how you should persevere and patiently wait for God's justice to come. And then he says, above all, do not swear. Do not swear these kinds of oaths. Be careful in your speech. It could be he says this above all because people who are suffering are trying to get out of their suffering and they're saying whatever needs to be said in order to get out of their suffering. Maybe they're trying to weasel their way out somehow. And James says that's not the right way to alleviate your suffering. Maybe one way we could think about this today is sometimes we throw around the phrase very flippantly, "I swear to God this is what happened," or "I swear to God that this is what I did," or "this is what I'm going to do." Right? We throw that around pretty flippantly as if it's supposed to give extra weight to our words, which ironically, as I was thinking about it, whenever someone says that to me, I actually am tempted to trust them less, not more, because it's almost like they're begging me to believe them for what they're about to say. Jesus says you don't need to give extra weight to your words. Your words should have weight all on their own. There's some evidence that maybe there are Pharisees who were kind of pursuing this path and they were swearing by God and then they were swearing by lesser things. You know, they were saying, "I swear by the earth that this is what is true or this is what I'm going to do." And then when they didn't do those things, they would say, "Well, I didn't swear by God. I sweared by the earth and the earth isn't God. And so there was some leeway in what I had to say. And I actually didn't need to follow through with what I said I was going to do." And Jesus and James both say, let's just forget all of that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Honest speech is expected of a follower of Jesus. So when you say you're going to do something, whether it's as small as taking out the trash or telling your kids you'll be home at a certain time to play with them or telling your boss that you're going to do a certain task by such and such a date, if you say this, then be a person of integrity and follow through with what you say. At the same time, sometimes you need to say no. And sometimes you need to set the boundary to say, I'm not going to do this. And maybe that's in a moral issue, I'm not going to get drunk on the weekend. Or maybe it's just a matter of, I don't have the capacity to do what you're asking me to do. And so rather than saying, oh, maybe I could get to that, or I think maybe I could pull it off, you just need to say no. One of the things I've learned and am learning about boundaries is that sometimes somebody will ask me, hey, can we meet at such and such a time on such and such a day? And I look at my calendar and there's actually nothing on my calendar at that time, except that I know that's time where I'm going to be spending it, maybe even just at home with my wife and my kids. And so I need to say no to that request because I need to say yes to my family. So I'm going to say no when I need to say no, and I'm going to say, and when I say yes, I'm going to follow through on my yes. Now, this is a community issue because the way that I speak affects the community. The way that you speak affects the community. The way that we speak actually leads us to trust each other more or to trust each other less. The words that I speak about you could be building you up or could be tearing you down. So active discipleship happens in community, and the first way that James says this is the way that we talk. Honesty in the way that we speak. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. The next section is the one we'll spend probably the most time on here, is the one that gets our attention the most, and actually a section of James in which we probably are maybe even most familiar with. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Many of us have quoted that verse, right? So he talks about healing, but before we get to healing, notice that there's a few instructions here on our response to different kinds of situations. So he says, is any one of you in trouble? This could mean suffering. Is any one of you suffering? The answer here is clearly yes, because he's been talking to suffering people. What's the proper response? Let them pray. Interesting that James hasn't really talked a lot about prayer yet. He did back in chapter 1 say, if you lack wisdom, you should ask God. Okay, that's a prayer act. But here he makes it very explicit. If you're in trouble and you're in suffering, you should pray. What about, is anyone happy? Now, happy here doesn't just mean that life is going really well for you. He's still talking to a suffering people. It seems like he's contrasting. There are people who are experiencing suffering and oppression, and they're having a really, really hard time dealing with it. And then there are others who might have the same set of circumstances, but have found joy in it. So whether you're finding this to be really challenging, or whether you're finding this to be challenging and yet you see what God is doing in it maybe, or you find the joy that James instructs us to find in chapter 1. Well, if you find that joy, you should sing songs of praise. You should praise God for allowing you to experience that kind of joy and happiness in life. Then next, is any of you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, I wonder how you feel when you hear those words. Wonder how you feel about the idea of healing and healing prayer. Probably it depends a little bit on your upbringing and your experiences, how you feel about it, whether or not you've seen instances of people being miraculously healed in the response to people's prayers, or whether you really haven't. Some of us are tempted just to think, well, healing prayer, that's a charismatic thing. You know, the charismatic churches do that, but the maybe more conservative churches, well, we don't see that happen. We don't do that. You know, there are, and you've heard them, incredible stories of how God has healed people from sickness, from disease, from physical injuries. You know, God has healed them because people prayed. You've probably also heard stories of people who have been prayed for by the elders of the church and nothing happened. Now, some of this healing has happened in the life of our church over the years, but probably for many of us, this experience of seeing miraculous healing isn't something we've seen too often. And so it leads us to ask the question, why don't we see it as often? How could we see it more? Rob Reamer, I love the way that he writes and teaches about this. He writes the book Soul Care, as well as a number of others. And he writes about a time in his life where he noticed that the things that Jesus promised would happen through his followers weren't the things that he was seeing happen regularly. There was this disconnect. And he wondered why. So the first thing he notes is that the kingdom of God, this is a quote from Rob Reamer, the kingdom of God is the reversal of everything that went wrong when sin entered the world. So when we see the kingdom of God come to earth, we see the reversal of the effects of sin. This is what Jesus came to do. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he healed the sick. Sickness entered the world as a result of sin. We see that Jesus cast out demons, right? Satan's influence in people's lives, a result of sin. We see Jesus addressing injustice, right? This is a matter of sin. He sees them. Jesus helps the poor. So Jesus came and did things that affected the kingdom of God on earth. They reversed the effects of sin. And then Jesus equipped his disciples to go out and do the same things. He equipped 72 at one point to go out and do the same things. And he gives us the authority to do these kinds of things in the spiritual realm. And he says, my followers will actually do even greater things than these. So what do we do then when we hear Jesus promise that kind of of power, of that kind of spiritual authority in the lives of his followers, what happens when we don't see the results of those things? So Rob Reamer, in his wrestling with this, said there's at least three things that we could do. First, we could let go of the promises of God, stop pursuing them, and settle for a life that is humanly possible to achieve, but well beneath our potential as Christ followers. Okay, honestly, many of us have done that. We have said, I don't think that I can affect any kind of change that way. I don't think that I could bring about healing. I don't think setting people free from demonic influence is something that I can do. And so I'm going to let all of that go, and I'm going to lower the expectation of what it means to be a Christ follower. Secondly, says Reamer, we could hold on to these promises, but we could live in denial that the gap exists. So I'm already living up to that potential. If we do this, we will become shallow religious people with trite religious phrases and significant gaps in our soul. We will become kind of like the Pharisees. We think we're accomplishing everything that we're supposed to, but really we're not. Thirdly, though, he says, we can hold on to the promises of God, and we can wrestle with the gaps, the disappointments, and the delays, and the partially fulfilled promises, and struggle to develop a deep, authentic faith. And he writes about how that's the journey that he went on, and it was hard work, and it required that patient perseverance that we talked about. But it led to a breakthrough of spiritual authority in his life and his ministry. Now, we could say a whole lot more about spiritual authority. Rob Reamer writes a book called Spiritual Authority. If you're interested, pick that up and take a read through it. But spiritual authority is rooted in faith, and it's rooted in our identity, knowing who we are and knowing who God is. And as we pursue intimacy with God, these keys to spiritual authority are unlocked in our lives so that we can actually make a difference in the spiritual realm, in ways that God is ultimately responsible for, but we participate with him and see some of these things happen that Jesus said would happen. Richard Foster says this, I cannot make the flow of heavenly life happen, but I can stop it. If I resist or refuse to be an open conduit for God's power to come into a person, it will stop. So we want to be the kind of people that allow God's power to flow through us and affect change in remarkable, miraculous kind of ways. At the same time, we have to recognize that we don't control God. We can't make God heal somebody. God will ultimately be sovereign over what he does and what he does not do. But we want to position ourselves in a place of faith so that God will do what God wants to do in miraculous ways, because his people were bold enough to step out in faith. So what's the specifics of what James says here? He says, first of all, if you're sick. Now, when James says sick, he doesn't mean if you have a cold, you should gather the elders around you to pray for your runny nose. No, there's a serious illness that's happening here, whether it's a physical injury, whether it's something like cancer, or you know, something serious that's going on, call the elders around. Now, who does he mean by the elders? Well, remember, James, this letter that James writes is the very first document in the New Testament that was written down. So a office of eldership within the church was not maybe a foreign idea to James, but that idea hadn't really taken root in the churches necessarily just yet. In fact, this is the only time James uses the word elder and the only time he uses the word church. So who's he talking about? He's probably talking about older people in the church that are wise, that are spiritually mature, and that are recognized by the community as having this kind of leadership and spiritual authority. So that's probably who he meant then. Now, when we say elders now, we think about our elected elders. And in fact, in our church, we have 8 people who are elected as elders. You can see them right now. These are the people that we consider to be spiritually mature in our community, who have been recognized by the community as people whose walk with God is deep and can give leadership to our church. And that leadership is sometimes reduced down to just like a board level leadership. They're giving organizational leadership. But the primary thing that they do is actually spiritual leadership within the church. They are responsible for the spiritual well-being of our community. And we entrust to them that authority when we elect them as our leaders. then James says the elders should anoint the person with oil. Oil is used to symbolically represent the power of the Holy Spirit. At times, at least in that day, it was used medicinally as well. And so that's what the oil part is about. And then notice that James connects sickness with sin, or at least opens up the possible connection. He says, if the person has sinned, they will be forgiven as they pray for confession. And so this practice of having the elders join around, our elders have done this. This is a ministry that they conduct. But one of the things that they will do in that setting is to say, is there any sin, unconfessed sin in your life that might be holding back God's healing power in your life? It's a question that we ask people before we anoint them with oil and pray for them. Because James says it is possible that sin can lead to this kind of illness. It's not necessarily true. You know, Jesus makes that point very clear in John chapter 9. Sin and sickness are not necessarily connected, but they can be connected. So is there unconfessed sin that is leading to this kind of sickness in a person's life? Notice, again, discipleship happens in community. This confession of sin happens one person to another. Yes, our confession should be vertical to the Lord, but it also should be to one another. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 1 and into chapter 2. He's starting in verse 5. He says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, John here roots forgiveness in Jesus, that Jesus has accomplished for us this forgiveness. But notice what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, if we claim to be to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with who? You would think that John would say here, we have fellowship with God. Actually, he says, if we walk in the light, meaning we've confessed our sins, we've brought what is in the darkness into the light, we have fellowship with one another. There is a community restoration that happens when we confess our sins to one another. Now, I'm not advocating that we set up a confessional booth at Ross Road and start doing confession that way. But it is instructive for us that speaking our sins out loud to one another for the purpose of confession is really good for our soul. And it's really healthy for the community. I can remember a time where I had hurt somebody and I knew that I needed to make things right with them. And I approached them and did this exercise of confession, and I confessed about 98% of it. 98%. Do you know how I felt after that conversation? I didn't feel free. I felt guilty. I felt fearful. I felt racked with guilt for another week or two until finally I spoke the other 2% out loud. And when I spoke that other 2% person to person, all of a sudden I felt freedom. I felt relief. I felt joy. And I felt true restoration. So there is this value in speaking our confession to one another, so we'll have fellowship with each other. Now, the end of verse 16 reads this way, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, this verse is a little bit difficult to translate, actually, and I think reading in a few different translations helps us understand the scope of what James is saying here. Because we could read that as a promise that as soon as we pray something, God's going to make it happen. And we know from our experience that sometimes we pray for healing and it doesn't happen. So how are we supposed to understand that? Okay, so one possible translation here is the working prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Or how about this one? Much prevails the prayer of a righteous man being made effective. There's much power behind it being made effective. Or, in many ways, a prayer of a righteous person is strong when it is exercised. Or this last one, I like this one, very combative, meaning engaging or overcoming, is the specific, urgent request of a divinely approved person who is energized by God. There's something about these prayers that are powerful. They prevail on God to act. And God is sovereign, and he will choose when he acts and when he doesn't act. But there's something about these prayers that prevail on him to act in accordance with the principles of the kingdom. The example James gives is Elijah. Elijah was a normal person. And James says, just like you, right? He's a human being just like you are. So he prayed for powerful things, and you can too. This isn't just for the elders. This is everybody can pray with this kind of power. Elijah's example is he prayed that it would not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. This is in 1 Kings chapter 17. Interestingly enough, James brings up that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Later in that chapter, Elijah prays that a dead person would be raised back to life, and the person is raised back to life. James didn't think that that was worth mentioning, I suppose, or maybe he's just knowing that we would put the pieces together. But Elijah prayed, and God acted. And then he prayed again, and God brought the rain. N.T. Wright says this about praying. Prayer isn't just me calling out in the dark to a distant or unknown God. It means what it means and does what it does because God is, as James promised, very near to those who draw near to him. Heaven and earth meet when in the Spirit someone calls on the name of the Lord. And it means what it means and does what it does because God's new time has broken into the continuing time of this sad old world, so that the person praying stands with one foot in the place of trouble, sickness, and sin, and the other foot in the place of healing, forgiveness, and hope. Prayer then brings the latter to bear on the former. I love that picture. We're praying with one foot in this broken world and one foot in the established kingdom of God, and praying that God's kingdom would come to earth as it is in heaven. So, active discipleship happens in community. We ought to pray for one another when we are in a position where we need prayer. So the question is, do you need healing prayer? The elders, like I said, perform this duty as a part of their privilege as spiritual leaders in our congregation. And so if you have this kind of serious illness that you need prayer for, would you bring that to us? And we'd love to pray for you. We'll anoint you with oil and pray that God's power would come upon you for your healing. I've been in the position of praying for people in this way, and it is such a blessing and a privilege to be able to do it. I've also sat in the chair being prayed for, and it is a humbling experience and really a blessing to receive it. So perhaps this is what you need. Verse 19 and 20 then is this third section, which we'll address quickly here. Pursuing the wanderer, James says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The scriptures are clear that people will wander from the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Some people will wander away. Active discipleship happens in community. It's our responsibility then as members of this community when we see someone wandering to pursue them, like Jesus left the 99 to go and pursue the one, so we ought to mirror his example and pursue those who are wandering away. Now, this isn't just a pastor's job. This is all of our jobs. This isn't just the elder's responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. So I'd ask you, have you noticed that someone you know, maybe someone in our community hasn't been around or maybe seems to be wandering in their faith, well, that means that there's an onus on you then to reach out, to say, what's going on? How can I support you? How can I pray for you? How can I bring you back into the fellowship of God? And we're not going to be successful every time. You know, there's people that have wandered away that I've pursued, and I really wish that they had come back, but they haven't yet. But James says, hey, this is our responsibility, and it has a great effect. It saves them from eternal judgment. It's actually some grammatical question in verse 20 about whether or not the one who is saved from sin and from death and the multitude of their sins is the one who wandered or the one who pursued the wanderer. Probably the one who wandered. But we, as the one who go after these people who are wandering, also have a spiritual benefit that we experience as we do so. This is part of our responsibility in community. And so James ends his letter on this note. Again, no goodbye, no peace be with you, no concluding statement. He's said what he needs to say. And as we've seen all the way through, he has these intense sayings that are memorable and catchy and short. And he kind of ends on that same kind of note. Now he's said what he needs to say and he's done. So what does active discipleship look like for us in community? Well, it means to be honest in our speech. It means to pray for healing and to ask for healing, prayer. It means to pursue those who are wandering. And so another challenge I give to you as we finish is this week, would you take a few minutes, and read through the book of James in its entirety? Review what it is that we've studied and ask the Lord to reveal to you a next step in your discipleship. What's one thing that comes to you from the book of James that you need to work on, that you need to take another step? And ask God to bring that to fruition in your life. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for James, who writes to us with wisdom on so many different issues and topics that we deal with in our lives. Father, I pray that as we follow them and as we pursue you, that our community would be made strong. I pray that we would be bold in our faith and expect great and miraculous things to happen in our midst as we pursue you in faith. We ask for strength to do what is right when it's not easy, and we ask that we would represent you well in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.